Okay, this evening, we're going to try to move into Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And I don't know how far we'll get through this because there's a lot of material to cover. When you get into the last part of the book of Revelation here, I actually think it's helpful to kind of take bigger bites in the book of Revelation to keep a bigger picture of what's going on in each of these sections. But it's not going to happen. I'm not that good at taking real big bites and taking big sweeps. But I'm letting you know that we're going to try to, that the idea is that chapters 4 and 5, if you were to read through this, chapters 4 and 5 are kind of a contained whole. They're a unit within the book of Revelation. And they're a unit that takes you into the throne room in Revelation, and it gives you the time frame for this. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things," everybody see that? "After these things I saw, and behold, there was a door having been opened in heaven. And the voice," or the first voice which I heard, "was as of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will display to you the things which are necessary to happen after these things." Now, if keeping your finger here, if you turn back to the end of chapter 1, just as a reminder. Chapter 1, and if you look at verse 19, we have a rough outline for the book. That outline is three parts. That outline, first of all, is the things which you saw. That's the vision in John, or Revelation 1, excuse me. Then we have, "and the things which are," which we don't know what those things are when we read verse 19, but we do now. Those are chapters, what we know as chapters 2 and 3. That's the church on earth. In other words, that's the state of things. And then, "and the things which are about to come to be after these things," that is, after the things that are, after the church. So chapters 2 and 3 of the church, and then the things that are after the church. Well, that's what we have when we come to chapter 4, verse 1. He's seen the church, those are the things that are now. Now it's time to see the things that are going to happen afterwards. So, from chapter 4... verse 1 on, we are looking at the things that happen after the church. The things that happen chapter 4 and verse on are not happening today, and they will not happen as long as the body of Christ, the church, which is his body, is on earth. Does everybody get that? None of those things will happen while the church is on earth. Okay. None of the things in chapters 4 and following will happen while the church is still on earth. Okay? These are all the things from this point on are the things that happen when the church is vacant from the earth, when the church vacates or leaves this earth. Now, the other thing that's important in here, that that would be pre-tribulational premillennials, such as we, they would read in verse 1 when it says, "And after these things I saw, and behold, there was a door having been opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here." And that those little words, "come up here," many people take that as an illustration of the rapture. I'm not going to press it real far, but I do think that it is illustrative of the fact that the church goes from life on earth to a life in heaven at the rapture. If that happened tonight, our life here on earth ends, we cease this, we immediately are glorified, and we move up to the third heaven, and we begin that. And we would begin seeing the things that John wrote down here in Revelation, and you and I would probably be surprised at how well John actually, well, we wouldn't be surprised, but we would stand there. I think some people would, because some people don't think John's very literal here. But they would be surprised at how clearly and how well John, in writing, described by the work of the Spirit here what he saw. So, our answer to our first two questions are, when do the following events take place? They take place after these things, or after the church leaves earth. Okay? Excuse me. I am really thirsty tonight. And the second question, what can the words come up here illustrate? What can they illustrate? I believe they can illustrate the rapture of the church. And remember, rapture means snatching. So it's the snatching up or snatching away of the church. Now, let's go to verse 2. And at once I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. Now, the question, next question we have is, who's sitting on the throne? Well, let's look at what we find here. In verse 3, it says, and the one sitting was like in appearance to a jasper stone and a carnelian. I don't know if you know what a jasper and a carnelian stone, but we're talking about stones that have a orange to a reddish hue to them. Okay, so we're talking about a reddish color, reddish tones. Not red like, particularly like Elizabeth's dress, but something a little bit more, even more toned down from Nathaniel's shirt there. More like maybe Joseph's t-shirt down there, about like that. Joseph Dahlke. Okay, got to mention the right Joseph here, don't I? Okay, but that's carnelian. Carnelian's kind of red to an orange color. And he sees that, so he sees his appearance was like that. And then it says, and then there was a rainbow, or a bow, literally. In the Greek, it's an iris. And it's real interesting, you read commentaries on this, you read language, they're not certain if we're looking at a half of a bow or a full bow. I don't know if you realize that, but if you actually are up in an airplane and there is sunshine and rain up there, do you know what a rainbow looks like in the sky when you're in a plane? It's a full circle. The reason you see half a circle is because we're down at ground level and the bottom half of the circle is always below the ground. That's why you don't usually see it. It's out of it's off the horizon. But in reality, a rainbow is not just one half. A bow is full. Okay? And that's actually what he sees. And he sees this bow or an iris around the throne, like an appearance to an emerald. So this is green. So this is perhaps green shades, maybe from light green up to dark green, or dark green to light green. But that's the bow that he sees, and it's around him. Now, this probably, by the way, gives rise to a lot of the things that you see in art, especially ancient religious church art, and medieval art, when they drew pictures of the angels and the saints and Mary and Jesus. Remember what they always put around their heads? They always put halos around them. Halos of glory that were around them. Of course, they didn't make them green, but this is a possible reason that they gave them this, because see, around this throne is this huge, brilliant bow of light, green light. I personally would like to know what the green is, but I haven't been able to find that out. I've been through every occurrence of green or different terms that refer to green-type things in the Bible, and I've yet to find anything that gives me a clear answer. Read commentaries, and they'll say green is the color of God's mercy. Well, to me, that's kind of a random thing to say. I don't exactly know how, you don't have a chapter and verse to say mercy means green means God's mercy or anything like that. But nonetheless, it is a green bow that is around the throne. Now, we want to try to see if we can come up with an idea about who this one is on the throne. First thing I want you to look at is over in chapter 5. I'm sure all of you probably could answer the verse, but if somebody asked you, well, who do you think is sitting on the throne? Let me just ask you. What?
Christ.
Okay. He votes Christ. Ben votes the Father. You're voting the Lamb. Anybody else want to? Nobody else wants to vote. Okay, we really have the two sides here, okay? And the question is who's sitting on the throne at this moment in time? I believe, and we're going to try to demonstrate this, that we're talking about the Father. This is the Father on the throne. And one of the ways to demonstrate that is if you go to chapter 5 and verse 6, and it says, and in the midst of the throne and of the 20 or of the four living beings and in the four elders. So if you have this throne, And then around the throne, you have these 24 thrones with elders on them. And then you have four living beings around the throne. Down there in the midst of all these people, there's another being now. And we have this one, and it is the Lamb. And the Lamb is distinguished, if you'd look down in... Let's go to the end of chapter 6. I don't have this verse written down for you here on the paper. But if you go to the end of chapter 6, look at verse 16. And it says, "And they," this is the people on earth, "say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of," notice this, "the one sitting on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their," there's a plural there, because it's one sitting on the throne and the Lamb, "the great day of their wrath has come, who's able to stand?" So the Lamb, the one sitting on the throne, is not the Lamb. The Lamb is who, by the way? Jesus Christ. We know that over in the Gospel of John, when the day that Jesus Christ comes to be baptized, turn with me on our way, we're going to head to the Old Testament. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. When Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptizer, and he approaches him, John 1 and verse 29... We'll just kind of remove the temptation here a little bit. And it's still going, okay. John 1, verse 29. And it says, "On the next day, he sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, 'Look,'" or "'behold, the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sin of the world.'" Now, this is a different term for Lamb. This is the word amnos. The term over in Revelation is the term arnos, or arnion, which is another term for a sacrificial lamb. Arnion can refer to a ram, because they're arnion that have full horns. And you don't usually have full horns on a brand new lamb. But you understand we're talking from different points of view about the same individual. So the Lamb is referring to Jesus Christ. So the one sitting on the throne is not Jesus Christ. The one sitting on the throne is God the Father. Now I want you to turn back to the Old Testament. I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel. She's okay. She's not bothering me. Okay. If she is,
scream.
I'll make her scream. I'll just give her one of those looks and she'll go, like the other day. Yeah. Well, that wasn't her. That was KJ. I did that too. I gave him a look. I was just trying to look at him, and the kid just started, and I felt bad. I thought I was smiling. I thought he liked it. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we actually have in the opening chapter here a vision of God the Father coming down from the north. Keep in mind, God comes from the north when he's coming down for these things, because that's where, from God's point of view, that's where heaven is with regard to the earth. Remember, if you stop and think about it, if heaven just was up, then if you're in South America, you're going in a totally different direction when you leave for heaven than a person up here in North America, right? And if you're in China, you're going a totally different direction. Okay? Because I used to have a friend that used to do a message called "Which Way Is Up?" Up, technically, from the earth is north from the earth. And that's where God seems to indicate that heaven is at. There are some people that try to say, no, heaven is like a fourth dimension out there that's right present here to where we are. But but keep in mind, that's not true, because the book of Ephesians and other books describe heaven as a third heaven. It describes it higher than above those, not just a different dimension. And it indicates that when Jesus ascended, he went far up above all the heavens, and he went far above where the principalities and powers go. So there's good evidence to indicate that the heaven or the throne room where God is at, where we're at looking at in Revelation 4 and 5, that that throne room is in a specific location. It's not another dimension. It's not just here around Earth. It actually is at quite a distance outside the universe. Okay? That's nothing to God because our God's everywhere. So, you know, what's to God? And even you and I, one day we're going to find out we're going to be able to move pretty fast too. So what's that going to be to us? Captain Kirk will have nothing on us. So, Ezekiel chapter 1. As he sees this vision of God the Father coming down, and God the Father is accompanied by or preceded by the four cherubs, the same four beings, interestingly enough, that we're going to see let's just read through this. Let me just read through Ezekiel 1, because you're going to see so many parallels to what's going on here and what you see in Revelation 4 and 5. Verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kabar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now the river Kabar and the exiles is indicating that Ezekiel was over there in the region of Babylon. Kabar, from what I've found out, was an artificially built river that the Babylonians constructed to move water where they wanted. Essentially, it'd be like one of our main canals that they have around here, the big ones. And so that's what that was. And on the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was the appearance that they had, human form. So look at this. This is a good picture. You want to see what a cherub looks like? Here it is. They had a human-like figure. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight. Their feet were like a calf's hoof. So Ed's got his cows out here, and you think what a cow's leg looks like? They're human, but their leg has the resemblance of a cow's leg with a straight foot of a calf. And they gleamed like burnished bronze, so that they have a human form. They look like they're metal, made out of metal, not skin. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. And as for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. So in other words, when they moved about, it was always like this. Kind of like a marching band. They always just keep moving. They don't turn their heads when they're moving around. Okay, everybody has that? So that's what he's indicating that they do. And verse 10. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So they've got four faces, and these are the four faces that you see. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching one another, and then two covering their bodies. They got two wings going like this, and two wings going like this. Okay. Should have brought my Larkin book. He's got some nice little drawings of these guys. Verse 12, and each went straight forward wherever the Spirit, and I would make that a capital S because I don't think this is the Spirit in them. I believe this is the Holy Spirit directing these cherubs. Okay? The Spirit was about to go. They would go without turning as they went. And in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. Now, if you have a King James Bible here, it reads, and the appearance of the living beings. And I honestly believe that the King James, following the Hebrew text, interestingly enough, is right. Now, I have a New American Standard Bible, and they say, in the midst of the living beings. Now, when they take in the midst of the living beings, they have no Hebrew textual evidence to favor translating this in the midst of. They're doing that based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. And they guess that the Septuagint is right, and they guess what the Hebrew word would be. The Hebrew word, interestingly enough, is closely related in form to what the Hebrew word damuth would be here. The word damuth, appearance, their Hebrew word for in the midst of is similar. And so they guessed that there was somewhere along the line a transmission error problem. But this is what I'm going to say on behalf of the Hebrew text that we have. I think it can stand, because I think when he's looking at the appearance, he's not saying so much that these guys looked like this themselves, but rather that when you looked at these guys, this is one of the things that you saw. And what you saw were, and the next part makes it very clear, you saw going about them burning coals of fire, like torches that were darting back and forth among the living beings, and the fire was bright, and lightning was going out from the fire. And the stem in the Hebrew text that's talking about this movement is hithpael. A hithpael stem in the Hebrew means it's an intensive reflexive, which means it does it itself. These beings aren't making it happen. It does it all on its own. Now, the importance of that, when we get back to the book of Revelation, is that I believe that these coals of fire and these torches that are moving about, when you looked at the beings and your appearance was seeing this fire moving about between them, not on their persons, but between them. It's another indication that it's not them personally that he's talking about. That those coals of fire and torches are representing something else, or to be more precise, somebody else. And we're going to see that when we get back to Revelation 4. So can you kind of log that in the mind? Coals of fire and torches. By the way, the connection is in verse 12. While we're here, if you want to make a mark, I believe that he's talking about the Spirit in verse 12 that is directing. I'd like to wait until we get back to Revelation 4 and you'll see it over there. And it's stated. Anyway, we go on. So we have torches of fire moving about among them. Verse 14. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning themselves. So they're moving about. Well, the reason they're doing that is because it says they went wherever the Spirit was about to go. So the Spirit directed him, and these beings followed the direction of the Spirit. What was Satan initially? He was a cherub. In fact, what type of cherub was he called? He was called the... What's the word to describe him in Ezekiel? You were the anointed cherub. And who anoints? God, the Holy Spirit anoints. And apparently, by his anointing Satan, he was the one that was trying to direct the activities of Lucifer. And then Lucifer decided to go his own way, which explains why in Genesis 1-2, you have the Holy Spirit brooding or grieving over the deep. Because the very thing that he'd been trying to direct rebelled. The very being, we should say. Verse 15. And now I looked at the living... A lot to do here, huh? Verse 15, and now I looked at the living beings. Behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship, as if one wheel were within another. And whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. See, the Spirit directed where they were supposed to be. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels, or the Spirit that was related to the living beings. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever they stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit pertaining to the living beings was in the wheels. Verse 22. And now over the heads, of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings, they were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads, and whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that, which resembled the throne high up, a figure with an appearance of a man. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, that is, from his midsection, from his waist and up, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day. So you think of a rainbow. Again, we have this iris like a rainbow around him, just like John sees over in Revelation 4. Ezekiel sees this rainbow around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So, he sees these four living beings. We're going to need to keep that in mind because we're going to see them again in Revelation 4. He sees this lightning, this fire, coals of fire and torches darting back and forth. We're going to see that in Revelation 4. And he sees one on the throne who, from the waist and up, looks like he's glowing metal, like a man, but glowing metal, and from the waist and down looks like fire. Now that's what God looks like. If he took on a personal appearance, if you could see God, God looks a little bit like a man, if he makes himself appear. God's not a man, and God's not physical. But when God appears, this is one of the ways he does appear. So he has a somewhat of a human-like shape, but he looks like metal that's glowing on fire. You've all seen that. You've probably all seen it one time or another on TV where you see a foundry and they've got molten metal and you see that hot glowing metal. And you and from the fire on down, or from the waist on down, yes, on fire. Okay. Now I want you to turn to chapter 10 here in Ezekiel. Turn over to chapter 10. And in, by the way, we'll show you a couple of things here in chapter 10. We're not going to go through all of chapter 10, but in chapter 10, if you look in verse 20, it says, "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar, so I knew that they were cherubs." So those four living beings that we had described in chapter 1, Ezekiel says here, now I know they're cherubs. Cherub is a Hebrew word meaning those that cover. So in some way, these have a responsibility where they cover. What do they cover? Well, with their wings they were covering. They're standing covering around the throne of God. So they have some sort of a covering responsibility with that. I also want to show you in here not only that, but if you look in verse 12. Here's one of the things that's interesting about these cherubs. Remember, they look like, they also like their bodies are gleaming metal, but it says their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. So he says, when you look at them, you see eyes all over these guys. So you imagine taking eyes and just putting eyes everywhere. What? 10-12. Not only that, but if you go to verse 14, it says each one had four faces. Now, we already saw these four faces, but I want you to see if you can remember what the face of a cherub is here. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. What face is missing? Face of a bull. So the face of a bull is the face of a cherub. So a cherub as a cherub, his face is the face of a bull. Okay. Now, I remember teaching this. Years ago, I taught, when I was in seminary, I taught a preschool Sunday school class. I had two little boys in there. And I remember I was just going through little bits of theology with them, and we talked about angels, and then we talked about cherubs. And I drew a picture, and of course you got two boys that are both 5 years old, and they're just like, wow. And I said, what would you do if one of those showed up in the room? And the one boy was like, I think it was really neat. And the other boy was like, I'd be scared. And I was thinking, yeah, I'd be scared too if one showed up, you know. But the thing that's interesting to look at this is to show that God has created beings that he's made that are very different from what we would think a created being to be. Because these cherubs are nothing like anything you've ever seen. These aren't those fat little naked babies with wings that you see on wallpaper. That is no cherub. Okay? These are cherubs. Okay? These are cherubs. I've never seen people draw pictures of these on wallpaper. Okay? The influence of the little fat baby with the wings flying that they have on paper actually has more influence from Greek mythology than it does from Christian theology. Okay? Because remember, there are no such thing as baby angels or baby cherubs. Okay? But that's what we have. We have cherubs here, and we have the appearance of God. Now I want you to go back over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. First question that we have to answer then, that we were in the process of answering before we move on then, is who is the one upon the throne? And I believe we're talking about God the Father. And the reason for that is, I want you to see one other thing here. If you look in verse 5 of Revelation 4, and it says, out of the throne comes forth, now notice this, lightning and sounds of thunders and seven torches burning with fire before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I've looked at this passage, trying to piece this together. And most commentaries divide this out. They have going out of the throne are lightning, sounds, and thunders, and then seven torches, which are the spirit of the living God. But in reality, if you trace this out in the Greek, it is, excuse me, more natural to take all of those together. Going out of the throne are lightnings, sounds, thunders, and seven torches. Are you going to sleep over there? Is that what you're going to? Oh, okay. I just was checking on you. And seven torches, which are the spirits, which are the seven spirits of God. All of those things are describing the Holy Spirit. So, and we'll deal with that in just a second here. We were going to talk about that. But in other words, what we've done is the one on the throne, we've eliminated, it's not Jesus Christ. Because the Lamb is before the throne. We know it's not the cherubs. It's not a cherub sitting on the throne. The cherubs are around the throne. And it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is before the throne and going out of the throne. So that leaves us with who? God the Father. So in other words, the answer to that third question, who is the one on the throne? The Father. And how do we know this? Well, we've eliminated the Son. We've eliminated the Holy Spirit. We've eliminated cherub.
Why did you eliminate the Son?
Because he's the light. Because the Son is the Lamb, and the Lamb is down before the throne. So he's standing in front of the Father. In fact, when we get over to chapter 5, we're going to see that the Father's sitting on the throne, and he has a scroll here, and he's waiting for someone to come that can take the scroll from his hand and open it. And only the Lamb that comes before the throne is able to do that. So the Lamb is not the one on the throne at this point. And that also makes sense, because remember, the throne at this point is still the Father's throne. The Son doesn't technically sit on his own throne until his kingdom. Right? Any questions in those first verses? Okay. Next thing we're going to do. We're going to go to verse 4. Do you have a question? Okay.
So are you saying that the Spirit is
life? Yeah, and we'll talk about that in just a minute here. I think we will talk about that in a little bit, minute if we have time. Well, let's answer that. Let's go down. It's just the question down below that says, what do the things going out of the throne represent? This is in 4:5. We're going to skip over 4:4 for the moment. It says, out of the throne goes forth the lightning, the sounds, the thunders, and the seven torches, burning a fire before the throne. Now, those are all lumped together as one. In fact, in my Greek text, those are all lumped together and with a comma after the end of it to set it all off as one part of that one clause. And then that's modified by the last clause, which are. And the which is referring back to all those things that have been said in the context, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, all those things are representing the Holy Spirit.
It's not the seven attributes of God.
Well, I believe... What? No, we're not answering that question. We're answering the question, what do the things going out of the throne represent? That's the question we're answering. Yeah, which are the seven spirits of God. That's what he says. So, yeah. So it is the seven spirits of God.
So we can say in Ezekiel that the thunders and lightnings is the Holy Spirit.
It's a work of the Holy Spirit that's doing that, and he is representing. We had in verse 12 the spirit that is directing the cherubs, and how is he directing the cherubs? Well, it shows you in verse 13. He has these coals of fire and these lamps that are shooting out amidst these cherubs as they move. And he's directing them where to go. We saw that in Ezekiel. Remember that Ezekiel 1? You had the cherubs, and between the cherubs, in their midst, you had shooting about among them, going out of his own will. It's a hith pale stem in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, excuse me. Moving out on his own. We have these coals, these thunders, these lightnings, these lamps, or torches. We had all of those indicated. So I believe he's referring here, all of these are referring to the Holy Spirit here, moving before the throne of God. Now the next question, why are there seven lamps and seven spirits? Why does he say seven lamps, and why does he say that they are the seven spirits of God? Why does he say that? I will have to tell you, I'm going to give you what I think are the best answers, possible answers. But I've never been able to answer this one fully for sure. But I believe it's the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that is emphasizing the seven attributes of God. He's emphasizing God's seven characteristics. And some of that was involved in what he was doing when he's shooting about his fire. That he's exercising his power, his knowledge, his sovereignty to direct where these beings are supposed to go. He's also a person that can bring judgment, which was what was about to happen in Ezekiel, that God was about to bring judgment on Jerusalem, and he shows the glory leaving the temple over there. We didn't look at that tonight. One of the other possibilities in here that I think is possible is that the seven lamps and the seven spirits of God also represent his ministry to the seven churches. That's a possibility. And additionally, it could also represent the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does have seven ministries that he's carrying out with respect to the church today. All three of those are good possibilities. I still think probably the best possibility is that he's emphasizing God's seven primary attributes. Okay? Now that's what my wife was getting at. She was kind of jumping the gun on me there, but that's what she was talking about. What? Sorry, that's okay. You didn't know. But that's what I believe the seven lamps and seven spirits. I believe it's the Spirit is emphasizing the seven characteristics of God. That's what he does. Remember, each person of God emphasizes something about God. But the Spirit, it seems to emphasize mostly God's essence. What is the Spirit? What's the other title for the Spirit in the New Testament? It's a little bit bigger. We call him not just the Spirit, but the... The what? What's the a little bit bigger title for him in the New Testament? Not just Spirit, but the...
Holy Spirit.
Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Because he's emphasizing that God is set apart. He's emphasizing that God's Spirit, while it's everywhere, that God remains set apart. He's in this table, but he's not this table or this bench. He's in me, but he doesn't become me. He's in this sofa, but he's not this sofa. He's in the grass and the trees, but he doesn't become those things. That's Ephesians 4, where it says that he's over, above all things. But he's also through all things. He's only in you all, however. And the Holy Spirit is emphasizing God's holiness, God's distinctness, the fact that God is uniquely set apart, that God's present everywhere, but he doesn't become confused with those things. He doesn't become those things, and those things don't become him. That's an important quality, because there's a lot of religions, past and present, that still think, you know, there's, well, let's put it this way. There's a lot of guys, I've heard it from some, because they'll find out I'm a pastor, and they go, well, I don't really go to church. But then I don't really think you have to go to church to worship God. I can worship God with a backpack hiking in the mountains. And I would say, yeah, you can worship God anywhere. What they're trying to, because they're saying, because I see God in the trees, and I see God in the rocks. I can worship God when I'm out on a fishing boat, casting my line. Well, yeah, I can too. But what they're doing when they say that is they're making an excuse for not going to church, primarily is what they're trying to do. But even more important is that oftentimes you have people that begin to confuse God with nature. And there's a lot of that in religion. That they worship the tree because they think the tree's God. Okay? And we live in a state where that's very popular, by the way. More popular than in some places. Okay, does anybody have any other questions? Okay, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say that we're going to cut it here. I know some of you want to keep going. But the reason I want to cut it at this point is because I want to save plenty of time next week to go over the identity of the 24 elders. And as you can see, there's several verses that I want to go through. And I know right now by looking at the clock, if we do this, we're going to be well past the hour. And I know some of you that'd be okay for, but some of you would be a little bit much. And so those of you that would like more, I just ask you to bear with the ones that would be a little bit much for tonight. So, any questions as we close? No questions? Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful that you and your word have actually treated us to such graphic illustrations, depictions of who you are and your character, that in some ways you are similar to us, and yet we realize that you are not confined in any way to a human type of figure that might be seated on a throne somewhere, because you are everywhere present, and that figure can't contain you, but it can give other beings an opportunity to come before you and have a place and a person, an individual that they connect with, that they talk with. And so we're thankful for this illustration, but even when you give us this, you show us that you still are so distinct and so different from things that we as humans know. We're thankful for the privilege you've been able to see that, being treated to that display. And even for understanding that you've created other beings that are ministering around you, that are actually serving in a capacity where they're covering about your throne, and yet they, God, are so distinct and so different from anything we have ever seen or met upon this earth. And it is a reminder that not everything that you're involved in and not everything you're teaching is about us. You're even sometimes using us really just to teach angels a lesson. And perhaps even to demonstrate something before the cherubs. And so we're thankful for the opportunity of being reminded of just how unique you are as God. What a unique individual you are. An absolute, all-powerful being who is present everywhere, who has created all things, and yet no one created you, no one formed you, no one gave birth to you. You are eternal and have always been. And we're privileged that we would be those that you would choose to love and to save, and to actually do a work in our lives and to call us your children. And we're thankful for this. Amen.